Amen. I don't think there's anyone tonight that would disagree with me if I were to say that we are living during historic and momentous days. As we look around and we turn on our TV screens, we look at the newspapers, we are surrounded with news of the passing of Queen Elizabeth II. And there's no doubt that we live in days of transition and days of change as King Charles III now takes up the throne. But as we consider Queen Elizabeth passing, she was, of course, the longest reigning British monarch. These are truly landmark days. And no doubt in days to come and years to come, many history classes, many colleges, many universities will look back and teach on the time that we are living in right now. We are living in historic days. The Word of God also tells us of many historic and significant days in Scripture. Think about the day of the Passover in the book of Exodus. That last plague that came into Egypt on the death of the firstborn of every male. And yet that Passover lamb was slain. The blood was put on the lintel and the doorposts. And the angel of death passed over that house. And the day of Passover is still celebrated today in modern day Judaism. Yet another example in the Word of God is the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement was a day when all of the people gathered at the temple of the Lord, and the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice unto God. He could only enter into that place in the temple one day a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. Or think of what is perhaps the greatest day in human history, the day of the resurrection, the third day that Christ arose again from the dead. These are all well-known days in Scripture and momentous days in the Word of God. Yet as we come to Joel chapter 2 tonight, we read of another historic day. But unlike anything else that we have looked at tonight already, this is not a day in the past. This is not a day that we're living in right now. This is a day that is still to come in the future. And it is, of course, the day of God's judgment. Therefore, tonight we want to look at Joel chapter 2 under the subject of God's impending judgment. First of all, notice with me tonight that there is the day that is mentioned. The day that is mentioned. You know, the words of Joel chapter 2 tonight give us a stark description, a very solemn description of a particular day that is going to come upon this world. You will see that this is a day like none other in verse number 2, for it says, "There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it." This is going to be a day like no other day in human history. But notice what this day is called in verse number 1. For it is called the Day of the Lord. And immediately we realize that this is not a day that belongs to man. This is not a day that belongs to society or to a nation, to a monarch. This is a day that belongs unto God, the creator of all things. And Joel here, he says the Day of the Lord. And that word Lord reminds us of Jehovah God. That is a Jehovah title of the Lord. And that emphasizes that this is God Almighty. This is the one true and living God, the one that has power and authority. He is the one that owns this day. I want you to notice that this chapter, this verse, number 1, it speaks of the day's certainty. Because it says, "For the day of the Lord cometh." This is a day that is certain to happen. And that word cometh, it literally means it is fast approaching. It's on the horizon. It's coming up ahead. I know that the sinner, even in this meeting tonight, you might try and convince yourself, well, the Day of the Lord, it's not a reality. You might think it's just a myth. You might think it's just a fantasy. It's not really real. Yet the Word of God testifies that it is coming. Think of Christ in John 14, verse 3. He spoke about how he went to heaven to prepare the mansions for his people. And he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Not I might come again, not I may come again. I will come again." This day is certain that Christ will come again, the Day of the Lord. It's guaranteed to happen. And therefore, Scripture wants to warn us about this day. That is its certainty. But there's then its proximity in verse number 1. For it says, "For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." It speaks about its closeness or its proximity. See, these words were spoken to the nation of Judah at the time. And we really don't know when the prophecy of Joel was written or the period of time in which Joel lived. But we do believe it from the context of these words to be a period of time when Judah was disobeying God and was not hearkening on to the voice of the prophet Joel. And therefore, it's clear that in this chapter, judgment was going to come upon the people for their disobedience. You know, this day that we read about, it is closer than it has ever been before. Each day that we live our lives on this earth, we are getting closer to the coming again of Christ. That thought can comfort our hearts for believers, to know that one day we will be taken up into heaven. Yet for the sinner, that thought should create great tremble and fear in your heart. For we will see if you're found in your sin, that Christ will come as your judge. You might ask, well, what happens on the day of the Lord? Scripture also tells us a little insight into what will happen on that day in Jeremiah 46. And if you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 46, Jeremiah 46 in the first number 10. It says, "For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood." That again is another solemn description of this day. And yet we see that God is going to come and avenge those who disobey him. There will be a putting away, finally and ultimately, of all sin. And Christ will put away all that is evil from this earth. And God ultimately is coming as judge. Christ came the first time as Savior of the world, but the second time he is coming as the judge of this world. And therefore this begs the question from us. How do I stand before God tonight? If God was to come this very night, would we be found guilty in our sin? Remember that this day is certain. Remember this day is closer than ever. And therefore, there must be action taken in our lives. There must be a preparation in our hearts for this day. Remember the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. It says, "The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." In that moment when we least expect it, it will come. God will come. And take note of this day. Take note of the seriousness of it. A day in which God will execute his judgment over sin. That is the day that is mentioned in Joel chapter 2. But second of all, we see the destinations that are illustrated. The destinations that are illustrated. Because as we continue on through this passage, we don't only see the day that is mentioned, but these destinations that are given to us in verse number 3. Read with me verse number 3. Because it says, "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." Here in verse 3, we're given an image. Here are the people in the center, surrounded by fire. On one side we see a place that is like unto the garden of Eden, and behind the people there is this desolate, this barren, an empty wilderness. And what we see from this fire that devours, it's in front of them, there's a flame that burns behind them. They're surrounded by fire. And it says at the end of verse 3, "Nothing shall escape them." And so we see that there is no escaping the judgment of God. It surrounds us, it engulfs us. And there is no way that we are able to avoid the judgment of God. You know, you might be able to miss many appointments in your life, many meetings that you've scheduled, and then you cancel and you don't have to go to it. And you can avoid meetings or appointments, but this is one appointment that you will not be able to avoid. This is a day where each and every one of us will stand before God on the day of judgment. And notice that there are two places here. that are shown. Very clearly, these show the two places that we can go to, either heaven or hell. And this is a verse that very clearly does away with the false teaching of Catholicism, because there's no period of limbo, there's no purgatory, there's no place in between heaven and hell. It is either one of two places after this life. See the depiction of heaven in verse 3, because we see that there is this land as the Garden of Eden before them. Think of Eden in Genesis. Eden, when it was created, was a place where creation lived in harmony. There was communion. There was no sin in Eden. And ultimately, everything in that garden lived to glorify and honor God. And what an illustration that gives us of heaven. Because heaven is a place without sin. Heaven is a place where sin cannot enter. And it is a place where ultimately everything glorifies and honors God. And we see that this place was before them. It was in their sight. It was in the horizon. You think of Moses. He was able to get a sight of the promised land. And so it is a place that these people can see in the distance. Eden also was called paradise in Scripture. And again, that reminds us of the similarity that it has to heaven. But of course, heaven will be a far more glorious, a far more greater than Eden. Eden was a place where sin did enter, and it was shut off from mankind, and yet heaven is a place where sin can never get in and tarnish the perfection of that place. This is the depiction of heaven. But there's also the depiction of hell, because it says behind them a desolate wilderness. Here we're presented with a place that is barren, a place that is empty. It's desolate. And by that word desolate, we could say it is a place of isolation. And there already is a depiction of hell, because hell is a place of isolation. Hell is a place where people will be separated. And I don't just mean that it'll be separated from loved ones. I don't just mean that it'll be separated from friends. Ultimately, hell is a place where you'll be separated from God himself. And not just for time, but for all eternity. And hell is a place where the soul is cut off from God. It's also a place of death and destruction. It speaks of a wilderness. You will know, as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness to the promised land, that they lacked water, they lacked food, because the desert is a place where nothing really grows. It's a place of complete deadness and dearthness. And so it is with hell. Hell is a place of death. Do we not read about it in Luke 13, verse 28? And it says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if there is a sinner tonight in this meeting, oh, that you would get a glimpse, just a little glimpse, of what hell would be like. You know, the entertainment industry today would try to paint up hell to be some light place, some place that really isn't that bad or terrible, and yet Scripture reminds us Christ on his earthly ministry preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And we must warn people of the judgment that is to come if they are not saved. Hell is a place of pain. It's a place of suffering. And I ask you tonight, as you are like these people between two places, on that day of judgment, where would you be found? What would the sentence be that would be passed upon your head? Are you going to heaven tonight? Do you have that assurance? Or would you be sent into hell, cut off from God forever? Oh, that we would consider our latter end even tonight. They are the destinations that are illustrated. But thirdly, we see then the desolation that is described. Because verses 4 to 11 of Joel chapter 2, they tell us more about this judgment that was going to come upon the people of Judah. If you look back at Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 1 speaks about the plague of locusts that came into Egypt, that eighth plague in the land of Egypt. As Pharaoh hardened his heart, didn't let the people of God go, and so the locusts were sent into the land to invade it. And so Joel chapter 1 reflects upon that event. But then Joel chapter 2 speaks about another plague of locusts, and this time it was going to invade the kingdom of Judah. And in verses 4 to 11, these locusts are described as an army. We read a lot of military language that refers to the locust. Look at verse number 7, it says, "They shall run like mighty men." It's speaking about locusts. And what these verses are highlighting is the desolation. The land was going to be completely destroyed by these insects. God was going to use these insects as a way of judgment upon the people. And this desolation, it teaches us about the seriousness of our sin. Look at verse number 9. Speaking of the locusts, it says, "They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief." And here we're given detail that these locusts are going to come in. They're going to take over, infiltrate the city. It speaks about them coming out over the walls, into the houses, through the windows. And that is seeking to show us that every single part of the city was going to be plagued by the locusts. And so it is with sin. Sin is able to enter in very subtly into our life. And then little by little, it will ravage your life. It will infest and it will corrupt every single part of our living. Sin has a clear grip upon so many lives tonight. And don't we read of many individuals in the gospel that Christ encountered, and they had evil spirits, they were full of demons, and these people were overcome with sin in their life. And so it could be with someone tonight. There might be a particular sin that you suffer from, that's holding you from God, something that you really can't shake off or let go, and it's controlling your life, it attacks your life. Satan knows your weakness, and he attacks you day by day. And therefore, your living is corrupted before God. Well, my message to you tonight is God is still able to meet your need. God is still able to save such a life from sin. Christ saves, and Christ saves to the uttermost. And that promise still rings true today, that no matter your situation, no matter what you've done in the past, if you come to Christ tonight, he will accept you as you are. And you can come in to this meeting, perhaps as the biggest sinner in Belfast. You could leave this meeting as a child of God with the forgiveness of sin. This desolation speaks about the seriousness of sin, but it also speaks about the judgment given for sin. Because remember that everything that we read about in Scripture, it all takes place according to the will of God. He is sovereign over everything. And it was God himself who was sending this plague upon the people. And that reminds us that ultimately it is God alone who punishes sin. God, of course, is perfect. God is holy. And God's character demands that sin is dealt with. Look at verse number 11. Because we're given a description of locusts, but in verse number 11 here, the Lord steps in as well. And he utters his voice before his army. Talks about that day being great and very terrible. And so we see it is a day that we must fear if we are in our sin. And the question is asked at the end of verse number 11, who can abide it? Who can abide it? Who can stand in this day before God? If you're finding your sin, what excuse do you have? Well, the answer is you have no excuse. You have no excuse. There is nothing that you can plead before God if you have rejected him. And there is nobody that can stay the hand of God in that day. The day that God comes, there will be nothing to stop him, for he has all the power and the authority. And nothing can stop God giving that judgment upon our lives. He has the power and the rule over all things, the saved and the lost. You might be unsaved tonight. You may say, well, God really has no hold of my life. I'm my own person. I do what I like. I go by day, and whatever I want to do, I do it. God has no interest in me. He doesn't have power over my life. And yet, these verses show us that God has power over every single person. Whether you're saved or lost, God still has power over you. I know that you would heed the warning tonight that God could come, God could judge you and desolate you. You could go to that place of destruction, and God would cast you out for the many times that you have rejected him. But finally tonight we see that there is a demand that is given. Because into this chapter, a solemn chapter, we see that God steps in and he provides a remedy for the people. Joe's message here wasn't just a message of doom and gloom. It was a message of hope because he commands the people, and it was the Lord himself who commanded them in verse number 12 to turn unto him. He cries for the people and he commands the people to repent of their sin. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. That word turn shows us how we can be saved. What do we turn from? Well, we turn away from sin. We turn away from our wickedness. We acknowledge that we have sinned. We realize, yes, I have fallen short, and I acknowledge, God, I have sinned before thee. And we turn away from that sin, and then we turn on to God, and we ask God to save us. And what is emphasized here in verse number 12 is that we must come with true repentance, genuine repentance, because it says, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. It's not speaking about some forgiveness that someone asks God to save them, and then the next day they go and continue to live as they used to live. It's talking about having a true, genuine repentance, a hatred for their sin, which they have committed in the past. And then this command is even emphasized further in verse 13, for he says, rend your heart and not your garments. And here, what is being said here is we're reminded that we're not to focus on the earthly. It says not rendering your garments, nothing you can do in and of yourselves materially in order to get salvation, but it must be a rending of the heart, that thing which is spiritual. We must prioritize the spiritual things over those things that are earthly. And that verb there, rend, in verse number 13, it translates to mean tear or to cut off. And the image we're given here by the words of rending your garment, literally someone taking off a jacket, someone taking off a coat, and they place it maybe upon something else. They place it upon a hook or a clothes hanger. They take it off themselves and they put it on to something else. And that is what we are to do with our sin on our hearts. We are to give them off ourselves, literally, and give them on to Christ. For Christ can save us from our sins. He can pay our debt for us in full. And so we must cast off all our sin and place it on the Lord. The demand here is to be saved, to repent. And the wonder is that our need can be met. The wonder is that we do have a way that we can be made right with God. See, this very same God that demands judgment for our sin, that same God has provided us with a way that we can be made right with him. You consider Christ tonight. You consider all that he has done for us in his life, his perfect life, the life of sinlessness. And yet he went to the cross, he became sin for us, and he died in our place, and he suffered the agonies of hell so that you don't have to go to that place. And all you have to do tonight is repent, turn to him, and he will save you. What's the outcome of all of this? Well, look at the end of verse 13. When we rend our heart, when we go to God in prayer and we ask him to save us, it says, and he repent of him of the evil. You can be sure tonight that if you come, you ask Christ to save you, he will save you. Salvation is immediate. He can save you tonight in your sin. Look at those great attributes of God in verse 13. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of a great kindness. And God has been so good to you. Today you live in a day of grace. Today you live in a day of mercy. You have another opportunity tonight to be made right with God. And what an experience it would be tonight if someone came to the Lord. Someone realized, I'm in my sin. I've wandered far from God. Just like Judah, I've disobeyed the word of God in the past. Judgment's over my head. But I can escape that judgment if I ask Christ into my life. Look at the great words of verse 25 in Joel 2, because it says, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. God can restore your heart. Maybe you've spurned, maybe you've wasted many years of your life. Maybe you're getting to the end of your years and you look back upon your life so many years and times that you've rejected the word of God, and yet God can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He can give you a joy in your heart. He says in verse 21, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. God can give you a joy, not an earthly joy, but a spiritual joy in saving you from your sin. The day of God's impending judgment. It's a day that is coming. It's a day that is certain. And so the question is, how will you stand on that day? And therefore we say, like Amos, prepare to meet thy God. Will you prepare? Will you come to him tonight? And I pray that even as we close our meeting, that God would continue to challenge your hearts. He would speak on, and you would be those people that would rend your heart. You would turn on to him, and thank God he will repent to you. He will save you from your sin. I pray that the Lord would bless these words and challenge them to your hearts. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll come to our closing hymn. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time spent around your word. We thank thee for the privilege of thy word and even the challenge that comes from thy word. Lord, it is our prayer now that you would use this word and apply it to the hearts of thy spirit. Lord, that you would be pleased to convict people of their sin. Perhaps many lies, perhaps a life in this meeting. They look back in so many years that the locusts have eaten, so many wasted years spent in the things of this world and the things of sin. Oh God, it's our prayer that you would help them to turn on to thee, to acknowledge their sin, and then to ask Christ to save them. And we thank thee for that promise that you will restore those years that the locusts have eaten. God, we pray you would save a life, save it from the clutches of sin tonight, make new creatures in Christ. And even for us who are saved, O Lord, what it is to consider thy gospel, help us to love thee more as we consider what we have been saved from, to what we have been saved onto, that one day we will go to be with Christ, which is far better. So Lord, we just pray you will bless us even as we close this meeting tonight. We pray that everything would glorify thy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to close with the hymn of 246. 246. Time is earnest passing by. Death is earnest drawing nigh. Sinner, wilt thou trifling be? Time and death appeal to thee. Hymn number 246. And we'll stand as we sing, please. That tonight you would help people to rise up and flee from the sleep of death and of sin. Lord, to come on to Christ and to ask him to come into their life. Lord, as we consider this great day of God's judgment, we pray that each and every one in this meeting would be found saved, clothed in the robe of righteousness, and under the blood of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continue with us even tonight. Go before us even from this meeting. We pray for your hand of protection to be upon us as we travel home. Lord, even be upon us this week. And we pray that everything that would be done in our lives even this week would glorify and honor thy name. So Lord, just bless us as we part one from another and do us good in these days. We pray it all in thy name and for thy name's sake. Amen.